Okay. Oh, and somebody's knocking. You know, here I am, and most of you have known me for quite a while, and in my mind and in my conviction, the reason I have this responsibility and I stand before great or small in numbers, the responsibility is the same. The purpose is the same. And the fact that I'm here is because what's written in this book and what has been recorded in this book. And then the calendar of time that I've used up in raising a family and been touched by the Holy Spirit when I was baptized and touched by the power of the Holy Ghost when I was called. And if this book is not true, this book doesn't speak of this book, they're not testimony, then I'm a fake. I don't even belong here. But I believe that they're true because I felt the Spirit in reading these books, and I felt the Spirit that's guided my life that are recorded in these books. And so what I want to read today is a brief record of his convictions and the dear brother that the Holy Spirit through his word spoke in tongues when he chose me to become an elder. And his number, no, name is Flint. His name was Bert. And then C, I don't know. But he was a mild gentleman and a man of God. And he, in his influence of his life and his convictions, his observation, he's placed in a little booklet. And it's a background of where I stand and where he stood. And it's referenced and titled The Latter-day Restoration. And we know, even we just might be a man on the street, if we use the power of reason, we know that something can't be restored unless it existed once. In Christ, in all of His splendid power and glory, He established His doctrine. And we believe, not going into any detail, that fulfillment of prophecy and even the words of Christ Himself, that His doctrine would go and be trampled on by the world. And then in this book, it talks about that very thing. Prophecy was fulfilled. And we know that each time that Christ appeared on the scene of humanity, there was always that opposition and people lost their lives. And if this true restoration that we believe, if it does not and did not come under the hand of God, why was this book rejected so harshly? And why was the enemy so intent on taking his life? But all these things are recorded in American history, newspapers, and as the events occur, and the fulfillment of the prophecies we find in Isaiah. And I want to indulge your endurance that I remind us all of where this church came from, how, when, and its future and its influence. It's just a few of us here, so we just do a little reading. I won't have to make up anything or try to figure out something different. It's already been done for me. And the title of this, The Latter-day Restoration. And this is his words. And he starts out bringing Webster of our dictionary that's mostly received, what he defines restoration to mean. Webster defines the word restoration to mean to reproduce as originally existing. Thus, in any discussion or analysis of a restoration in the latter days, it would naturally follow that we must first establish the fact that something existed which has ceased to exist and so needed to be restored. This we will proceed to do. Obviously, this discussion has reference to the work of God on earth and among man. This necessitates an examination of the work of God on earth at a time when all agreed it was the direct word of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And since Christ says, quote, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." This is found in John 6:38. It at once involves both the Father and the Son in that work. First, we will establish this premise, the plan of salvation instituted by Father and the Son for the redemption of mankind was a perfect plan because, in Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Second, the church organized by the Christ was indeed a correct organization because, quote, "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." 1 Corinthians 12:27. And because Christ told his disciples that, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," found in Matthew 16 and 18. Third, the above plan and the above church did in the time of Christ, as outlined in the New Testament, bring spiritual life to all who were associated with it by obedience to the principles of the gospel. To the above outline in New Testament times, all Christians will agree. It therefore remains for me to define the above church organization and divine plan and then to show that it departed into darkness, rendering it necessary that a restoration be brought about. It is a strange yet true statement that notwithstanding the great variety of religious thought among the numberless churches professing, now you people can tell me when to quit, but I found myself in a place for my own conscience and own feeling of responsibility to read the history of the church that I profess to represent. And this right here is a treatise, or however you want to say it. We can stop at any time. And I'm sure that it might become boring to you. And for that fact, while we can, I'll skip over here and read some the Christ's doctrine found in 1 Corinthians to prove that it did exist and he did establish himself. It is strange yet true statement, notwithstanding the great variety of religious thought among the numberless churches professing to be the Church of Christ today, that all are agreed as to what constituted the plan of salvation and as to what was the form of organization as perfected by Christ himself. It is today that division exists. A fact in its self-evidence of apostasy or a departure from primitive Christianity. Jesus said his plan was to be a simple one, and it was. Paul in Hebrews 6, chapter 1 and 2, sums up the principles of the doctrine of Christ in a single statement that is consistent of, first, faith, second, repentance, third, baptism, fourth, the laying on of hands, fifth, the resurrection from the dead, and sixth, eternal judgment. It is evident that the first four of these are initiatory and designed to induct mankind into the body or kingdom of Christ. A study of the plan as Christ himself gives it bears out this thought. First, the principle of faith. Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. It's in Mark 11:22. Then he's quoted what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, found in Hebrew. Quote here, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6. Second, the principle of repentance. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3:1-2. Third, the principle of baptism for the remission of sins. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's in Mark. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 2:38. Fourth, the principle of the laying on of hands for the bestowal of the Holy Ghost and the power. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of hands of the apostle, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that I'm on whomsoever I lay hands, that he may receive the Holy Ghost. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. That's in Acts. This covers those principles of the doctrine of Christ which are applicable to man in this life. The other two, the resurrection and eternal judgment, are still future and pertain to man's future state, so have no place in this discussion. We will now notice the form of organization affected by the Christ. Next, in the text already noticed where Christ says he will build his church, it would be noticed that the rock upon which Christ said he would build his church was the rock of the divine knowledge that Peter had that Jesus was the Christ, received by revelation from God. This then presupposes that Peter was in possession of this spiritual knowledge by reason of his having obeyed all the principles of the doctrine of Christ already discussed. And Peter was one of the 12 apostles. The first office that Christ introduced into his church as a part of his act of building, Paul to the Corinthians says that, quote, God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. 1 Corinthians 12:18, and later in the same chapter says those members so set in the church were first apostle, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, so forth. 1 Corinthians 12. He also explains this more definitely in Ephesians 4, where he says that he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Then he goes on and tells why they were so placed in the church, and also tells why they were so placed in the church. and also tells that they were to be a permanent institution so long as the church remained in the original perfected status. He says that they were to remain till we all come to the unity of the faith, and were to be a safeguard against the people of God being carried about with every wind and doctrine. Now we will see that when Christ did this part of the organizing, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles. That's in Luke. Their names follow. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. In Mark, all the ministry that God placed in the church as it pleased him. This simple fact certainly denies the right of men to manipulate or change the order of organization as found in the kingdom of God or body of Christ. The absence of them in the modern churches of today also indicates a departure or falling away, so making necessary a restoration. In the matter of the spiritual life manifest in the Church of Christ as outlined in the New Testament, it is very evident that its presence was contingent upon the very presence of the above outlined very essential elements, both as to be obedience to the principles and the existence of the God-ordered form of organization. Hence, we read about the saints enjoying various marvelous gifts and manifestations of the power of God. The dead were raised, the sick were healed, they spake in unknown tongues, they had the gift of prophecy, and Christ's commission to his apostles before he finally ascended to heaven, and from whence he has not yet returned in person, was that they should. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. And here it gets into a little sticky thing of way the world views these scriptures. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Well, we know that in any law that is ever given through state or government, it can all be understood a little differently and fall victim to its decrees. That Christ promised to continue this order is evident from Matthew's account of the last commission, because he says there, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." This, of course, would be contingent upon their continued adherence to the plan and the fact of the correct form of organization remaining on earth. Good morning, Vicki. Nice to see you. That this would not continue after the passing of the apostles, we will show later. I'm reading a treatise that Apostle Brother Flint has written for the church to observe and take notice, and if it so is accepted, the individual himself gets the reward or not. So as we hear what I've read here, I premised my talk on the fact that here I am and feeling the responsibility of an ordained elder in the Church of Christ. And what I'm reading here, it does support my position of existence to be who I say I am, having the authority to speak as I do. And if these things that I'm reading are not true, then I am a false man. I don't belong here. I've married people, I've laid them to rest, and all those things. And when we look at the world's decrees and orders from governments, there's generals, there's policemen, there's all kinds of people in power. And there is some laws and discretion as to how they got their authority. And Christ was given authority. And when he was before the the Sanhedrin and everything, while somebody was quoted to say, he speaks with authority. Well, that must be significant, having authority to do these things. So when the man, as the scripture bears out, you can't take this honor unto yourself. Okay, that right there, if that's a true statement and has substance to it, then I take it for what it says. And so here I am, professing to be who I'm presenting myself as, one of authority. And when I received this calling, I was humbled, yet I was scared. I have to admit that I was scared, but I felt a warm glow of love from somewhere. And he spoke in tongues and talking to me. So here I am. And if what I have experienced is not true, where's everybody else? There's a lot of churches in this world today that got a different name than the Church of Christ. And we know when we read the Book of Mormon, it says, if it's my church, it'll be in my name, have my doctrine. That's simple enough to understand. And if that's not the way to measure the structure of the body of Christ, then we're somewhere down the street without a paddle. And so I chose this treatise here to restore my feeling of responsibility and purpose in life, to truly believe that what I have felt in my life, experiences, has truly been the Spirit of the Lord. And I've had many experiences of feeling His presence. Yet, I have remorse. I'm an ordinary man who it was a somebody, I can't remember what it was about the centurion or Cornelius or somebody anyway. After certain people met each other, while one fell down before the other one and tried to be humbled before him, and I forget it, I think it was Peter, said, I'm just a man. And so, regardless of whether we're called or not called, we're just a man. But yet, we can feel a responsibility and accept it. And we know that we're real. There's just a few of us here. But I do know that as this church exists, we do promulgate articles of faith and practice. There's certain things we do that we don't do. And my faith is that the church stands in truth and in power and under God's merciful hand. And that's the way it should be. This is quite lengthy. I don't know how much more time are you going to endure me here, but you can tell me to quit any time. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Mark 16:15-18. That Christ promised to continue this order is evident from Matthew's account of this last commission, because he says, here, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. This, of course, would be contingent upon their continued adherence to the plan and the fact of the correct form of organization remaining on the earth. That this would not continue after the passing of the apostles, we will show later, but that it was the order so long as the church remained faithful, is amply proven by Paul's experience, who came into the church subsequent to Christ's personal ministry, as found in his analysis of the spiritual life of the church and found in 1 Corinthians 12 chapter 1 through 11, where he enumerates the same spiritual gifts as was promised by Christ, and which he indicates was the evidence of the life in the church during his day. We feel that we will experience no opposition from among anybody of Christians concerning anything we have so far written, just as long as we confine it to the period covered by the New Testament. And this brings us to our real analysis. We insist that all of the elements discussed so far must be in the Church of Christ today, the same as it was in the New Testament times, provided that the Church of Christ really exists today among men. If it does, it is absolutely certain that the Scriptures will indicate exactly how this could be, even in the face of the fact that the New Testament positively declares in a prophetic way that it should not come down to our day by way of succession or a continuation of God's recognition as was manifest during the New Testament times. One very simple test of this may be had from the form in which we have the Bible. Everyone will agree that the entire New Testament was a product of the Church of Christ as he perfected it and when it was functioning in a spiritual way. Yet the fact remains that the last book of the New Testament was written about 100 years after Christ. It would naturally follow then that if God was in direct contact with his church for 100 years and could speak to it, he could continue to do so, unless the church itself alienated itself from him by an apostasy. This is further indicated by the fact that, as already shown, the rock upon which Christ built his church was a knowledge of the divinity of Christ received by revelation from God. So if after 100 years there was no further revelation from God, it is very evident that the foundation rock no longer remained. And the foundation upon which that foundation rock was laid was Christ himself. A few texts predicting an apostasy or falling away of the church from its original splendor will illustrate this fact. Christ himself said, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Matthew 11:12. Paul is preaching to the saints at Ephesus, understood this same fact, and in ringing tones admonished them as follows: "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Acts 20:28-30. Also in his second letter to the Thessalonians, in the second chapter, beginning with the first verse, he tells them that the day of Christ should not come except there be a falling away first, which he then describes in detail. Add to this, we have a beautiful picture of the church depicted as a woman clothed with the sun, light from God, Revelation 12:1-6. This beautiful woman, the church, was to lose her spiritual authority, the man-child, and then when that had been taken up to God, the woman herself was to flee into the wilderness for a period. This was the period of the darkness known in history as the Dark Ages. When I was in school, I studied the Dark Ages. And this Dark Ages came into print and was before the social race of the nations. I mean, here it is. It's been to our background. It is described by the prophets of old as the time when darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. Isaiah 60:2, and when there would be no prophets, rulers, or seers. Isaiah 29:10. And where there should be famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, that describes an apostasy right there. So much for this brief statement concerning the Church of Christ and its purity as fashioned by the Christ himself and the fate that would befall it because mankind would not continue in the ways of God. Now, what promises does the Scripture contain relative to a restoration back to the primitive purity of the Church of Christ? We will simply call attention to the statement in Revelation 12, 1 and 6, where it is plainly indicated that the flight of the woman, church, into the wilderness was limited by a definite period from which it is fair to infer that at the close of that period that the church would then come forth in its original form. This thought is amplified by the statement of Christ wherein telling his disciples of his second coming and of the end of the world, he draws rather a dark picture of the conditions which would result from man's disregard of God and his law. There were to be wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, and so forth. Yet amid all of that, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Matthew 24 and 42. If it was to be this gospel, same gospel, and if we have proved our contention that this gospel did cease to exist because of apostasy, then it must be that if it was to again be preached among the signs of Christ's second coming, it must be because it was to be restored. To this we may add the statement of the apostles following the day of Pentecost, where Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world begun." Here the thought of restoration is broadened out so as to include the whole program of God from the beginning. This would include the establishment of the church in its purest form, the preaching of this gospel, the gathering of Israel from all lands to their own lands, the redemption of Zion, the bringing forth of the stick or record of Joseph, spoken by of in Ezekiel 37, 15 and 20, which would include the story of ancient America and the origin of the American Indian, the building of a temple to the house of Judah in Jerusalem, and also one to the house of Joseph in America, and all other things that would come under the head of all things spoken of God by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning of the world. Then we have the statement of Daniel and his interpretation of the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Here he says that the dream indicated what should be in the latter days, unquote. Daniel 2:28. Then after explaining that the great image that the king saw indicated a succession of kingdoms, beginning with that of Babylon, then in existence. He says, relative to the times of the kingdoms represented by the toes of the image, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When we come to analyze the above in connection with the period, quote, when the woman, the church, was to come out of darkness, it will be found to agree as to the time that it already says it was in the latter days. Now, since this restoration was to be by direct work of God himself, we shall expect in our examination to find that he is to do it in the like manner as he has always done his work. Amos 3 and 7 tells us that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets, unquote. Naturally, then, a prophet would be the human instrumentality, but his word shows us that the heavenly messengers that he employs to bring his word from heaven to the prophets are usually angels. Angels gave Abraham his commission. Angels announced the birth of both John the Baptist and the Christ himself. So if we are to find God's way of effecting his latter-day restoration, we must expect to find that angels were again to be employed, and so we do. In Revelation 14, 6 and 7, this angel at the time of his coming is seen by the seer of Patmos. Hear him. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and people. Then he adds that this was to be just before the hour of God's judgment. Certainly in the latter days, but here comes a thought that limits all we may say on the subject. Since the church that Christ established should fall away and go into apostasy and cease to exist, and since the only statement found in the whole Bible telling us how God is to bring about his latter day restoration is the above statement found in the book of Revelation, are we not justified in concluding that any claims of the religious world today to being the church of Christ, but who did not come into being by angelic ministration, must be imposters, and that would include ourselves were it not able to qualify? And since there are thousands of so-called Christian churches in the world, may this not explain why Jesus said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the precepts of men? I ain't got too many more to read here. So if you get right up to the time you want to quit, I will. The precepts of men, Matthew 15 and 9. Jesus also told his disciples when they asked him concerning his second coming, that many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And since he had just warned them in the preceding verse, where he said, take heed that no man deceive you, he understood that in the latter days there would be many who would say that Jesus was Christ, but because they were taught by the precepts of men, they would deceive many. Another text that strengthens this position is found concerning this same angel who was to bring the everlasting gospel before the hour of God's judgment. Zechariah 2, 1 and 6, where an angel is to tell a young man that Jerusalem is to again be inhabited, but this time as towns without walls. Since the latter-day restoration was to be a restitution of all things, it naturally follows that the getting of the Jews back to Palestine would be included in it. And so it is. We need spend no time on the present unparalleled development of Jerusalem and its being literally rebuilt as a modern city without walls by the returning Jews, because everyone knows all about that. But since it has already happened, where is the angel who was to announce it? It's too late now for any to arise and make such claim, since it has already occurred. And where among the great founders of religion do we find a young man who claimed that an angel did either or both of the things here indicated as being the method God would use in his latter-day restoration? Now, a few extracts from the great reformers, whom we are very glad to concede, were used of God as an instrumentality through which to break down the shackles of religious bigotry and superstition that bound the minds of the people in chains of darkness during the night of the Dark Ages. John Wesley says, the times which we have reason to believe are at hand, you know who he is, I think he was the man, I won't say, I can't remember. John Wesley said, the times which we have reason to believe are at hand, if they have not already begun, are what many pious men have termed the latter-day glory. And yet the wise men of the world, the men of eminence, the men of learning and renown, cannot imagine what we mean by talking of any extraordinary work of God. They cannot discern the signs of these times. They can see no signs at all of God's arising to maintain his own cause and set up his kingdom over the earth. That was John Wesley's sermon number 71. Roger Williams, founder of the Baptist Church in America, says, quote, in the poor, small span of my life, I desired to have been a diligent and constant observer and have been myself many ways engaged in city, in country, in court, in schools, in universities, in churches in Old and New England and yet cannot, in the holy presence of God, bring in the results of a satisfying discovery that either the begetting ministry of the apostles and messengers to the nations, nor the feeding or nourishing ministry of pastors and teachers according to the first institution of the Lord Jesus is yet restored and extant. The apostasy of the Antichrist has so far corrupted all that there can be no recovery out of that apostasy till Christ shall send forth new apostles and plant churches anew. This is what he said. Sir Isaac Newton, you know, he was a man of history. About the time of the end, in all probability, a body of men will rise up and turn their attentions to the prophecies and insist on their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. And that's tell you where you can read what he has to say, what he had to say. We quote further from the same author, quote, "There must be a stone cut out of a mountain without hands before it can fall upon the toes of the image and become a great mountain and fill the earth. An angel must fly through the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel to preach to all nations before Babylon falls and the Son of Man reaps his harvest." That's old Sir Isaac Newton. He's just an observing man, not a minister. These are just a few that we might use of the predictions of the great reformers, but they are sufficient to show that those great men of God regard their work as being merely to prepare the minds of the people for the great restoration, which they all saw in vision and were sure would come. They realized that theirs was a work of reformation, but they looked for a restoration. We will close this analysis with a brief discussion of the time as indicated when this should be brought about, and by a simple study of the text already used. You will note that Newton uses two of the texts I use, but which he recognizes as being associated in the one great event, the setting up of God's kingdom and the stone cut out without hands, as mentioned in Daniel 2, and the angel message of Revelation 14:6. These we will now discuss. First, the period mentioned as a time limit for the woman, church, to be in the wilderness given as 1260 days. That these prophetic days or years, we will show by calling to our support prominent Bible students of other faiths, Archdeacon Woodhouse and so forth. And he quotes, "The 12 years are not yet elapsed at that time." And he was in 1805. Reverend G.S. Ferber, so for 1811, "We are living in the predicted days of anti-Christian blasphemy, and the 1260 years are rapidly drawing near to their terminations," with reference to the visions of Daniel. Davidson's talks on the Great Pyramid also says that those days are prophetic and mean years. This also agrees with Numbers 14:34, where we read, "After the number of days in which ye searched the land, 40 days, each day for a year," and so forth. But 1260 must have a scriptural beginning. When then did the woman flee into the wilderness? Daniel speaks of an abomination that maketh desolate. And in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, already referred to, he says that the falling away was to be characterized by someone usurping power and sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, the Pope fulfilled this in 570 A.D., as is easily ascertained by an appeal to history. This date added to the 1260 years brings the time of the church's return from the wilderness as being 1830. In this, Professor Eric Gates, an associate in church history in the University of Chicago, agrees with us when he says, "It is apparent by the year of 1830 that a new period has dawned in the movement for the union of all Christians by the restoration of primitive Christianity. Many others might be added, but this shows that others draw the same conclusions from the prophecies of the Scripture relating to the restoration. We might add that included in all things might be mentioned the great strides made in invention, science, medicine, etc. since 1830, the time when gospel light broke forth and revolutionized the general activities of mankind. In all of these things, 1830 was the beginning. Back of that date, almost Stygian darkness covered the earth with knowledge only slightly advanced beyond the Adamic period. Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream clinches all I have said as to the time element in this discussion. You will note that he interpreted the various parts of the image as being successive kingdom, as already stated. The head of gold was Babylon, the arms of silver, the Medo-Persian, the body of brass, the Greek, the legs of iron, the Roman, divided into Eastern and Western Rome, the ten toes, the various nations that grew out of the Roman Empire. These nations did succeed each other in exactly the order given by the prophet, but it will be noticed that he saw the image standing complete on his feet, not one passing and the other following. This must indicate that there would be a time when all of those nations would again come into existence, and that would be the time when the full force of the prophecy would be apparent, because Daniel said it showed what shall be in the last days. Verses 28. Here then are the dates when each nation represented by the image came back into the sisterhood of nations. Babylon, overthrown by the Medes and Persians, B.C. 539. Restored by the Turks, 1638 A.D. Existing such until 1920, when it was placed under a mandate of Great Britain by the League of Nations. Medo-Persia, overthrown by the Greeks, 334 B.C., recovers its independence in 1730 A.D. under Ptolemy, which it still holds. Greece, conquered in 1204 A.D., in 1829, her independence is recognized by Turkey, and in 1830 it was again recognized as a world power. This was, therefore, the last one of the nations represented by the image to be restored, and it was in 1829 and 30, and thus again completed the image. About done. Rome, this has been repeated, fallen and risen, yet today stands as the exclusive domain of the popes. The same is true of other nations, but this fact remains that it was not until 1830 that the entire image again appeared as the king saw it in vision. And it was interpreted by Daniel. But it is also true that disintegration set in shortly after 1830, and none of the nations now appears as it did in 1830. So it shows that the period, and that period alone, must be the time of God setting up his kingdom for the last time. On April the 6th, 1830, was organized the Church of Christ, and organized too in accordance with instruction given by the angel to the young prophet Joseph Smith. Since then, the whole religious world has been revolutionized. The house of Israel is returning to their lands. Jerusalem is a new town without walls, exactly as the angel told the young man, Joseph Smith. It would be done. This young man and the work he was instrumental in the hands of God in bringing forth alone fills the bill in every particular. It is too late now for any other to come and make similar claims. Thanks for your indulgence. I got a hold of this because I wanted to have all the reasons why I have the responsibility as I have. And I pray that I don't step in God's face anymore. And it's almost time, isn't it? And that we as a church do have articles of faith and practice. And you can't take the truth from us. You can try. But the truth is the best defense. And so I pray that God knows he honored me when he called me. And I pray that I can honor him in preaching and teaching the doctrine of his Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you.
That comes with that. So my prayer is with you, and as well as myself, that we might each remain faithful, and that we might stay in that narrow way, and do as Christ has asked us to do, that we might retain that hope that we have, and that we might retain that gift of the Holy Ghost, and that we would obey His commandments, and that we would be faithful to the end. I thank you for your time.
Fall, for behold, they are their own judges, whether to do good or evil. Now the decrees of God are unalterable. Therefore, the way is prepared that whosoever will may walk therein and be saved. He that overcometh. And now, behold, my son, do not risk one more offense against your God upon these points of doctrine, which ye have hitherto risked to commit sin. Do not suppose, because it has been spoken concerning restoration, that ye shall be restored from sin to happiness. Behold, I say unto you, wickedness never was happiness. And now, my son, all men that are in the